Okay, we're good. All right, everyone, we are back. Let's be in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, where we're continuing to look through our Lord's final week. And to see here, we're going to still continue to look at this final woe before we get to his last statement, which we'll cover on Sunday. There's much to see here in terms of us as those messengers that God had sent, just like our Lord was sent as a messenger or as Messiah to his people. We are his messengers in this age, everyone who's a born-again believer in the church. It's very important that we know our role there. So let's open up in prayer and we'll jump into God's Word and pray that it fills our hearts with God's will and wisdom. And so with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we approach you humbly as your children and ask that through your Spirit we would be enlightened by your Word, and that we would learn what we need, what you would have us know, what the Spirit would have us know through the text that we're looking at today, and to be edified, but also solemnly warned, as this is a judgment passage. And not that we, Father, as your children, all who have believed in you, in your Son, will not be judged. And we're so grateful for that. We do, though, Father, understand that there will be many in this world who are judged, nations who are judged. And the tragedy that is people's rejection of Jesus Christ should be on our hearts at some place, so that we are those witnesses for you who care and are grateful to you for their own salvation. We're ask, Father, that through your Spirit again, we'd be enlightened. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. The cup of God's wrath at the time of Christ stating this these woes in Matthew 23, he said that this cup of wrath was going to be poured out upon them. He doesn't use the word cup, but it's used in the Scripture in this way. I'll show you that today. And so, and we must not forget to understand that Jesus is going to drink the cup that the Father has for him, which is a cup that is filled with the sins of the world. And so their cup that they're going to drink, Jesus is going to die for those sins. But if they reject Jesus Christ, then, as he says here, then there's no way that they can escape judgment in hell. And it's a very solemn thing to comprehend at any time, but yet here it is in this passage, and we have to, look before it, learn from it, and as solemn as it can be, let it work upon us the way that it should. The cup of wrath, the cup of the wrath of God is filling as it did in Israel back in the day. Israel's cup was filled. That does not mean that their end, that they have no future, as we'll see again today, that they absolutely do. Yet some will be saved, and we'll see that as well. But however, not many, especially of the leadership. It does not look like the leadership comes to repentance after the resurrection of Christ. It's likely that some did, but when we look in the book of Acts, it doesn't seem like very many. You are a messenger, not unlike our Lord during his final week in Israel. In Israel, in Jerusalem. Jesus' final week in Jerusalem is one that is of great significance. It is the culmination of his whole ministry. And the majority of the text in the Gospels deal with it. And so a lot of people have explained the Gospels or described the Gospels as a introduction to a Passion Week, that they are Passion Weeks with introductions. The last week of Christ's life are extremely important. The last week is much like our whole lives. Take as an illustration, say, Jonah. Let's say if Jonah, like him, God sent you to a city and you had 1 week to tell that city the gospel. What would occupy your consciousness during that time? I would say morning, noon, and night, you'd be thinking about nothing other than doing what you were called to do in that city and to speak to as many as you could and to relate as clearly as you could to all who were there. And I would ask you to consider if that is not our lives all the time in this age, that we are surrounded by those whose they live in nations, neighborhoods, families, communities, that the cups are filling. Someday the world is going to be judged. 2 Peter chapter 3 describes it as, yes, God is patient, but God is patient because he wants many to repent and be saved. But to the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And the wrath of God will eventually come upon the world and every single person around us is either destined for heaven or for hell, and that is based upon their choice. Their choice in what? Well, of course, it's their choice in the gospel, which you and I carry, and we are those messengers. So we'll see tomorrow that, you know, we're sent, like just like Paul was sent, just like Peter, John, all the rest of the disciples and all of those who were trained by the apostles to be sent as well, guys like Silas, Timothy, Barnabas, many, many others. And you are, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ during this age, you are a part of that priesthood who have been sent into the world to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. And yet, as we see here, and let's look at just for a quick review in Matthew 23:29. Don't think that you get to pull out your woe to you gospel message, because only the Lord judges. We are not allowed to judge. As he says in verse 29, now, woe to you. This is the seventh of seven woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. When he says sons there, he doesn't mean that they're actual biological sons. It means in very much as the text of the scripture in Old Testament does speak of sons as being like their father. So the sons here would refer to their likeness to them. Now, the fact that Jesus brings this up and quotes it, he says, you say, you have said this, means that they must have said this often. They said it often enough that Christ was able here to even summarize it. And we saw last time on Sunday that if a hypocritical vow boisterously is repeated and repeated, there's a very good chance that it usually means that the person is guilty. If a person says, I'm not guilty enough, loudly, boisterously, and that's exactly what they did, it shows their guilt. So Christ sees right through their hearts, and as we know, you can't lie to God. Why would anyone try to lie to God? Well, you'd have to be a fool. And only a fool would think that they could, which is what Christ calls them. If you go back to verse 17, he says, you fools and blind men. So you fools and blind men, speaking there of their vowing, they are blind, they are fools. And this is a clear depiction of it. It's evidence of it, proof of it, that they think that God doesn't see. And even though they are self-deceived, they're not so self-deceived that they don't understand that they have violated the ways of the law in their own ways. And yet they continue to lie to themselves and lie to others. And so, as Christ calls them, they're hypocrites. And we're surrounded by people like this. It's not particular to these people, to these leaders, but these leaders have a certain responsibility, and they're not fulfilling that responsibility, which is why Christ calls them these woes. These guys are shepherds of Israel, and they're supposed to lead God's sheep. They're not just any sheep, they're God's sheep. And they're doing, not only are they doing a horrible job, but as Christ said in the first two woes, they shut off the kingdom of heaven to them, and they lead them directly to hell. Psalm 94 says, "He who formed the eye, does he not see?" And I love that depiction of how God is, you know, he shows himself. God doesn't actually have eyes, but he's the creator of the eye. And so it's beautiful poetic imagery, and that we should all be able to remember. If God made the ear, does he not hear? If he made the eye, does he not see? And if God made the brain, does he not think? Does he not understand and reason perfectly? So he who sees, who is God, sees that their constant bold proclamation that they are not like their fathers, they actually are. So then he says in verse 36, "So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." Ironically, the verb testify, you see, they testify of themselves, is the word that is the Greek word where we get our word martyr. It is martyreo. We just transliterate that right into English as martyr. Jesus, in his prophetic office, tells them that they're going to kill the prophets. Now, their ancestors have killed the prophets. They're going to kill more that Jesus sends to them after his resurrection. And they bear witness. And that's exactly the word that we use for those who witness of Christ and are killed for it. So, in a way, Jesus is saying you martyr against yourself and you will martyr the coming martyrs. So no doubt this is foolish. The most foolish thing in history is for God's covenant nation to murder their covenant Messiah king. I don't think there's anything greater than what is done here. A greater evil, a greater ignorance, a greater hubris, a greater pride. I don't think in all of history, I would say confidently, that nothing is as bad as this. Hence Jesus' proclamation against them, which we see now in verse 32. "Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers." Fill it up. Now, that's why I refer this to a cup. I'll show you in a second why I do that from Old Testament passage. But when he says here, fill up, he certainly means that they're going to fill up the murder of Christ. They're meaning their Messiah, and the murder of the apostles that are to come. They are going to, and what Jesus says here, you're going to murder them, you're going to crucify them, you're going to scourge them, and you're going to pursue them from town to town, city to city. We read the book of Acts, and that's exactly what we see. And Jesus, in his prophetic office, says to them that this is very true, and that they are filling up this cup, and that there's no way that this generation is going to escape it, and we'll see what they're not going to escape. The judgment has come upon them, and this we must all realize as believers that we have this gospel within us, we have the salvation message in us, and eventually the person, if they die before the judgment comes upon their nation, and all nations are going to be judged eventually, that because none of them survive, all of them degrade and fall apart, and it's just the way it is. In every generation of history, there's this cyclical pattern of rise and fall and rise and fall of nation after nation after nation. Because our lifespans are so short compared to history, we don't really see it. But when you look at history and see patterns, there are patterns. Now, so there's souls and nations that are going to be judged by God, and those cups are rapidly filling up. So fill up then the murder of Christ, the murder and persecution of those who he is sending. He knows that his execution is coming. He knows what they're going to do to him. In Psalm 22, verse 16, it says, "A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." You imagine a young Jesus reading this and knowing it's him. And that this he is going to face. He knows he's going to face it. How many times did he tell the disciples that I'm going to go to Jerusalem, they're going to mistreat me, they're going to kill me, and I'm going to rise again on the third day? Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he, speaking of Messiah or the servant of the Lord, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This is the sad history of God's people, who, though elected by God, in Israel, I mean now, I don't mean believers, I mean those who are Israelites, they have been elected because God chose Abraham, and that's what we mean by the election of Israel. The election of Israel is not the election of the believer. Everyone who is a descendant of Abraham is the elected in terms of the nation of Israel. The sad history of those people is that they, though they were given all that they were given by God and blessed by the Lord, they acted like all sinners in any place, anywhere, in any nation. They acted just like them. They did not come to God in faith. They did not come to God in faith. And meaning, of course, as they were under the Mosaic law, they did not come to God in faith. And confronted with their Messiah King that they had been waiting so long for, and there was a fervor at the time as to the appearance of the Messiah, and here he is, or at least he's claiming to be, and they don't believe him to be, they've waited so long, and they still would not change themselves. They still would not change. This shows how the pride of man and the blindness of man, even when the gospel and the messengers and the message is sent to them again and again, that they can completely reject it. It's a sad, sad testimony to the condition of the human race. Now, when we talk about wrath here, he says, fill up the wrath, fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers, or when we come forward a bit and see wrath, that it doesn't mean that God has grown so angry that he finally lost it. It means judgment. So when you see wrath in the Word of God, when it's coming from God, it means judgment. Now, a note about the grace of God in all of this. We must not miss that, the grace of God in all of this. Christ didn't just come into the world and run right to this. He has presented himself. He has presented himself to Israel again and again, and here he is doing it yet again. Prior to this, the nation, in Ezekiel 23:31, says that you, Judah, the southern kingdom, have walked in the way of your sister, therefore I will give her cup into your hand. Now, what is Ezekiel talking about here? This is a cup that is the wrath of God that fell upon the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom filled this cup. Now, it's the cup of the wrath of God. So a picture a cup that as sins are poured into it, and these are going to be sins of idolatry in Israel, as more and more is committed, more idolatry is committed, the cup fills and fills and fills until it reaches its brim. But nobody knows when that brim is. It always lasts way longer than people think it will. But once that cup is filled, then God came upon them with the Assyrians. And the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom and they were taken away in captivity in 721 BC. Ezekiel says here then, this is years later, over 100 years after that, that you have walked in the way of your sister. Now your sister is the northern kingdom. He's saying this to Judah, the southern kingdom. Therefore I will give her cup into your hand. He describes this cup in the very next verse, the cup of horror and desolation. Now, once the cup is poured out upon them, you know, when the judgment of God came upon his people, it wasn't It wasn't like a messenger sent to them or someone saying, all right, guys, you blew it. Now get in line, single order, like follow me to captivity, you know, go slow, don't trip, whatever. You know, it wasn't something nice. It was something incredibly drastic. The Assyrians came and they hooked them in their necks. That's how they took the prisoners away. They were killed. I don't even want to go into it. The Assyrians and the Babylonians, who are coming up next in a second. Fierce, immoral, lawless. And God, they're so evil. And God sent them to Israel to discipline. The judgment of God, when it comes, and this is all by God's sovereign decision, is horrid. And the lake of fire, hell, is no nice place. You know, it's not, as some want to think of it as, perhaps it's like, because people have a hard time comprehending it, but to dealing with it. I agree. It's very hard to imagine. But yet, the holiness of God, once he judges mankind, and mankind ends up in that place, and anybody who does, will spend eternity away from God in what is called fire and brimstone. So there's a horror and a desolation. So as these cups, so there's three cups in the north. There, what did they fill the cup with? It was idolatry. In 721 BC, the Assyrians came and destroyed them. Now, was this a shock to Israel, the northern kingdom, when the Assyrians showed up? Unfortunately, yes, but it shouldn't have been, because God sent to them prophet after prophet after prophet. The main prophets that we know of that God sent, like Isaiah, like Amos, Hosea, all sent at this time to the northern kingdom, warned and warned and warned. I mean, it was just ad nauseum them warning them. And what did we see that Christ said? What did you do to the prophets, instead of listening? And they are God's people. They've been given the law. They've been shown miracles. They've been, at least their ancestors have. They have the law of God. They have many, many messengers sent to them. God's not sending messengers to Italy and Greece and Africa. He's sending messengers to his people. They're to be the lights of the world. And so when the Assyrians came, they should not have been shocked. 721. As I just read for you in Ezekiel, go back to that now, Ezekiel 23. This is from the prophet Ezekiel. After the Babylonians came, he says, you have walked in the way of your sister. What is that way? Idolatry. And therefore you rejected the Lord and you worshipped idols. You worshipped Baal. You worshipped Moloch. You worshipped Dagon. You worshipped Chemosh, is another popular one. And I will give her cup into your hand. And this happens in the south. In 586 BC, it's funny, the Assyrians came to the south. And there's beautiful passages in Isaiah 39 and where else is it? It's somewhere else. That the Assyrians actually came to the south, and because King Hezekiah prayed to God and sent a note, he sent a note to Isaiah saying, I prayed, what's going to happen? And Isaiah sent him a note back saying, don't worry about a thing, God's got you covered. The Assyrians came, they surrounded Jerusalem, and then they died. And 185,000 soldiers died in their sleep. And the Assyrians had to run back home with their tail in their legs. It really destroyed the nation, destroyed their king. And anyway, so the south saw this. But remember I talked about that cycle? Another generation comes and another generation comes. And a generation came that forgot about this. They forgot about that. And they fell back into idolatry again. And then 586 BC, more warning comes from prophets like Jeremiah, especially Jeremiah. Warned of, and then the Babylonians come. So that's the second cup. That is full. And now, what Jesus is speaking of here, where he says to them, if you look at verse 36 with me, Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. This generation, he's very clear here that it's not, Israel's future is not over. It's this generation. And what's going to happen to them is in 70 AD, the Romans are going to destroy Jerusalem and completely destroy the temple. But I put a question mark here. So in the north, we have idolatry. That's what they filled the cup with. There goes my pen. I love it. In the north, they're idolatry. And let me see if I can't fix this somehow. This drives me crazy. See, when this happens to me, I'll give you a rest. This is like your commercial break. When this happens to me and I can't write on the slide, when I come back after I teach and I try to do it with you not here or with me not recording myself, it always works. So I've always said someday I'm going to figure out why this doesn't work. But I'm not going to do it now because that's just ridiculous. So anyway. So, there it is. Idolatry, what now? Because here in Israel at this time when Jesus is among them, they are not worshiping idols. So what have they done? Well, we know this. This comes from the woes. So if we go back and look over the woes 1 and 2, they by their traditions and their oral laws, they did not look at the law. They were more enamored with their own laws that they had concocted that were oral laws or traditions, as they're called. And they, by shutting off the kingdom of heaven to their people and actually going out all over land and sea, as Jesus says, to make a proselyte and then making him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. They neglected others. They had no love for their neighbor. Woes 3 and 4 are their vows and their tithing, which they, again, speaking to their oral laws, their traditions, they honored these minor things more than they honored God. So they did not love God, woes 3 and 4. And woes 5 and 6, they were clean on the outside, meaning how they dressed and how they acted, but within they were full of robbery and sensuality and violence. They were dirty within. And so they broke the law, but not by idolatry. They broke the law because, broke the law, did not love God and did not love their neighbor, just like those who had worshipped idols. But they're not worshipping idols. They are elevating their religious legalism above God. So in a way, they've idolized their moral law, their oral law, sorry. And so that is, you know, what they did. So when they made this oral law, why did they make it? The reasoning was, you know, they knew this. After their captivity from Babylon, they said to themselves, and we're going back now like 400 years before Christ. When they returned from Babylon, they said, we're not going to worship idols anymore. This is the reason why we went into captivity. That was made clear. So they got into the law. Ezra, Nehemiah, you read about those guys. They brought the law back. The people heard the law. Everybody was excited about that. But as time went on, they decided, you know what? How do we prevent people from breaking the law? Somebody had a great idea. We'll make more laws that put a fence around it. So we'll make a law that about tithing that's not in the law. But if you keep that law, you won't break the law. So they put a fence around it. So it's a fence that keeps you away from the law. So you get me? It's a fence around the law that keeps you away from it. So, for instance, there's cleansing laws. So they made up even more washing laws. And they said, if you did all this washing, there's no way you could violate the actual law about washing. So they added more. So it's adding all these rituals and all these rules that they thought if they kept them, it would keep them from breaking the law. But here's the problem. When you elevate those traditions, you've just made a man-made religion, and you're not anywhere near the law. Sure, you read it. Sure, you study it. Sure, you continue to read it every day. But in your mind, the number one thing, the thing that's top dog here, is that oral law. And then your whole life becomes a religion. Right? It's kind of like saying, you know, I know that fire burns me. So I'm going to make a rule in my life that I'm never going to be anywhere near any heat. And then you freeze to death. Right? So you say, I'm not going to have a furnace in my house. I'm not going to have a heater in my house. And, you know, I'm just going to, because fire burns. It's true, fire burns. But that doesn't, so what you did was you made these extra rules and to keep yourself away from the fire. And that's what they made these extra rules, to keep themselves away from the commandments. And here's what happens. You're looking at the fence. Do you ever go to like you know, in a museum, where if you ever went to a museum, or sometimes you can go to like an old house where that is shown, like it's a house they made into a museum. Back in New England, we have a ton of these because they're really old places. So you go into like, I don't know, George Washington's house. I've been to Mount Vernon. And you go in there and you kind of walk through, but there's ropes. So they set up all the furniture, say, in the living room where George Washington once lived. And what you would love to do is just go into the living room and kind of sit at his desk and pretend you're writing a letter or something like that. But they won't let you do that for obvious reasons. So they put a rope there, and that's what the Jews did. They put a rope around God's law. And then what they further, so once time goes on, they start loving the rope. They love it. They love the tithing rules. Like, we're tithing mint and cumin and dill. Yeah, you're supposed to tithe, but you have made it into this fence, this rope, and that's what you imagine. So can you imagine being around something beautiful and there's a fence, and instead of looking at and interacting with the beautiful thing, you look at the fence, and you get enamored with the fence. It's like the veil in front of the Holy of Holies, and you love the veil, and you worship the veil, but you forget to worship the God that's behind the veil. And that's what happened to them. They made the fence, and then they looked upon the fence, and they loved the fence. And then they told everybody else, you've got to look at the fence, or you won't get to heaven. And the fence was taking everybody to hell. Paul writes in Romans 9, he says, Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. And then Paul asks a question. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. I love this line that Paul writes in Romans, because they pursued the law by works, thinking I could do enough of the law that God would count me righteous. And that is absolutely impossible. The law was to be approached by faith. So what happened is, with these woes, their fence worship turned into, it matches their history. Their fence worship meant gets to woe number 7, which is the extra. It's the culmination, it's the final, it's the pinnacle, it's the mountaintop of their woes, which is the murder of God's messengers. The man-made fence could not give you love and obedience to God. Why? It's man-made. No religion can do it. That's why there's religions people follow and they don't know their Bibles. But they follow religion and they get no closer to God. They have no life of sanctification, no life of joy and peace and patience and love. And they don't have that. They don't have any hope in their hearts. It's because they have kept themselves away from God through their religion, through their tradition. You have to get into God's word, and then by faith apply God's word, and then by faith walk with God. And The Jews didn't do that. And so while Christ witnesses to them or pronounces his woes upon them, they had failed to do this. Now, what happened also with what happens in history is not only we just looked at the cup of Israel, but now we look at the cup of all the nations in the world. The sovereign Lord has given nations their cup, all nations. Jeremiah 25:15, and the rest of this, I'll just sum it up for you in a bit. But Jeremiah 25:15 says, "Take this cup." He says this to the prophet Jeremiah. "The wine of wrath from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." And the nations, then he gives him a list. He says, first off, pass it to Judah, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom's already gone. Right, we get back to our slide over here. Northern kingdom, they're gone, 721. Now Jeremiah, the prophet, who is sent to the southern kingdom, is prophesying to Judah. And God says to him, take this cup and give it to Judah. And then God says this, and I'll just give you the list because the paragraph gets kind of long. But he says, give the cup to Judah, Egypt, Babylon, the Philistines, or Philistia, Edom, did I say Rome? Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, Sidon, Arabia. And then there's a few more in this list, places I've never heard of and you've never heard of. And you know why you've never heard of them is because they're gone. The wrath of God came upon these nations. And I bring this up because it's not just Israel. The cup that is the wrath of God, there's a cup that America has. There's a cup that Canada has. There's a cup that Europe has. You know, there's cups everywhere in which God is dealing with the nations of the world as the sovereign. And as the sovereign, there comes a time when that nation falls. For instance, take Nazi Germany. Just take some obvious ones. Nazi Germany. The Soviet Union. You know, there was a time when the Soviet Union looked like it was immovable. But yet now we look back at it and we go, well, of course. There's no way they could have survived. And we'll talk about that in a second. Because no one can predict when the cup is full for any nation. It was the same for Israel. Jesus said, you're going to drink this cup and all of this is going to come upon you because he's God, because he is a prophet. He is the prophet. But none of us can predict it. None of us. All, as God says, all of these nations had a cup. He told the prophet Jeremiah to give the cup of my wrath to Egypt. Well, what happened in Egypt? Give the cup of my wrath to the Philistines, to Moab, to Arabia, to Tyre and Sidon. What happened to those places? Conquered, conquered, fallen, conquered. Psalm 75, verse 8 says, for a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Speaking of his wrath, this is an awesome image to think of. It makes it very clear that for any nation, including Israel, Israel particularly, of course, but for any nation, there is a cup that when it fills, it gets poured out upon the nation. Psalm 11, verse 6 says, upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. And in the context here, he would be referring to any nation, not Israel in particular. And Proverbs 11:27 says, he who diligently seeks good seeks favor, but he who seeks evil, evil will come to him. So, simple proverb. There's about a dozen more that are just like this in the book of Proverbs. And that is because in the nations that do evil, eventually evil will come. This should give us complete rest concerning the evil nations in our world, knowing that God is going to discipline them. God is going to deal with them, not us. So we don't have to worry about that. I say this also because the United States has a cup. And again, you can never determine. If you look back at these nations, they didn't all crumble at the same time. When God told Jeremiah to give them the cup of the wrath of God, when he gave the cup to, it's not that he, this would be symbolically done. It's not that Jeremiah traveled to all these places. Some of them were not great kingdoms at the time of Jeremiah. But actually, now that I look at them, I think that they have or were at his time. But the they fell at different times, and no one could have predicted it when. Looking back, it looks pretty easy. You look back at, say, Nazi Germany, and you say, well, yeah. But if you remember, there's a time when, at the beginning of World War II in 1940, when they chased the British off the continent, it looked like they had the war in the bag. They looked like they had an easy victory. If you know anything about Dunkirk and how they the British escaped off of that part, that seacoast or that port, it was miraculous how they did. But it looked like the Nazis were going to win. But now when we look back at history, we say, 1940 was a joke, right? They were a joke. Well, it turns out, yes, they were. But at the time, no one could have predicted it. Same with the Soviet Union, same with any place. So because people can look back at history, they think that they can predict the future, and you can't. However, there is something that does happen in history that can make you something of a prophet, though you don't know exactly when, and that is the cyclical pattern of history. In history, crises come in cycles, generally cycles of about a century. And the last crisis we had was World War II in America. And as the generations, there's four generations from them. Once you get to that fourth generation, when you're talking about a generation of about 25 years, you get to the fourth one and there's a crisis. And it would seem that in the United States, a major crisis is coming sometime in the 2030s. It's not far from today. 8-10 years from now, somewhere around there. So I would say be ready, because as is here with our Lord and his witness to his nation in the final week of his life, it's a witness at a crisis time. They're in a great crisis. There's an enormous crisis coming by the Romans. They're going to destroy the place. About a million are going to die, murdered by the Romans. The wrath of God is going to come upon them because the cup is full. And Jesus is witnessing, and he says sends his apostles into that environment. And he says, go forth and preach my gospel in the midst of this disaster. And if a disaster comes upon us in 10 years, which cycles seem to point to it, then we've got to hold up our end. Who has the gospel? You do. Nobody else. Christ isn't going to come. You're not going to hear angels flying around in the atmosphere. That happens in the tribulation. It doesn't happen in this age. In this age, God has given his gospel to the ones that he sends. And do we have to fear? Not at all. Nothing to fear. Although we will be tempted to fear. But God promises he holds up his righteous. Now, I do want to also add that there are three cups that Israel has filled. I would say, you can look at it this way. You can look at them as three cups or three times drinking the same cup. Because when he said that he gave the cup of the north to the south. Anyway, either way you look at it, it almost would look to me and anybody looking at this say, well, three strikes, that's it, you're out. I gave you three chances. I warned you, you destroyed. I warned you, you destroyed. I warned you again. And then I sent my son, the Messiah, the king that you've been waiting for thousands of years, and you killed him. Not only did you kill him, you screamed out, crucify him. Let his blood, this is what they said. And he's mentioned blood in this passage several times. We'll see tomorrow. In the next paragraph, three times he mentions blood within the same sentence. And the Jews in the square just a few days from this time said, we want, let his blood be on us and our children. They even asked for it. And they got what they asked for. So look at verse 31 again. 31 and 32 says, "For so you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" Now, when he says this, he says, "How will you?" plural. Right? Just to get that out of the way, he's not looking at like one particular guy. He's talking to them all. But he says this, "How will you escape?" Well, how will you escape refers to the actual hell. This is the Greek word Gehenna. It refers to hell. I'm going to show you a bit more about it tomorrow, but some people have said, well, there isn't a hell because this word speaks of something else. I'll show you where the word comes from, and I can tell you it clearly that it refers to hell. And I do mean the judgment, eternal judgment of a human being. It's something I hate to even teach or think about, but is here, and I have to. And we should, all of us. It's here. It's not only here. We're going to see it again. The Lord's going to use it in chapter 25. Only the Lord uses this word. James uses it once in James chapter 3 when he's talking about the tongue being set on fire by hell. But when Christ talks about judgment and hell, he's the only one who talks about it. He's the only one who uses this word, Gehenna, in terms of judgment. And it's only in the Gospels he's the only one who uses it. If you're wondering in your witness that you should say, you know, Jesus called them serpent and vipers, maybe I should too, or think up my favorite insult, we do not do that because Christ is the only one who judges. Just as a reminder, in Matthew 7:1, he said, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." It is not up to us to judge. I am very grateful for this. I do not want to judge others. Although, believe me, I find myself doing it just as any sinner sometimes does. But I prefer not to. I much rather prefer to leave everybody in God's hands. Our job here in the church age is to awaken them, awaken the people with the gospel, awaken others around us with the good news. And when I say gospel, I mean all the truth concerning Jesus Christ and his work, his death, burial, resurrection, and his return. All of that speaks of all the good news that is given to mankind, and you and I get to speak that good news. And that's what we do. How will you escape? Well, doesn't it seem like he leaves an open door? And it turns out that he does. The nation... they're really not a nation, right? They're under the Romans. So the city of Jerusalem and its government, but also the Galilee too, is going to be somewhat overrun. But by the Romans in 70 AD, there's no way that's going to be avoided. That's going to happen. But though Jerusalem's doom is irreversible, the offer of repentance and salvation is still given, and I do mean after the cross. The illustration I picked there is just one that remember Peter at Pentecost. So that's what I want to read before we close. Go to Acts chapter 2. Because when he says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" He's going to actually give them. This is the grace of God. What is being done here to the Lord is the worst thing that anyone's ever done. And it's not just because they're Jewish, right? I hope we understand that, because from the actions of these leaders here and what they do to the Lord, there's been justification for anti-Semitism in the church age, and there is no justification for that. It's not because they're Jewish; it's because they're fallen. There's no particular, you know, genetic defect in the sons of Abraham that makes them Messiah killers. The reason why they're Messiah killers is because of their pride, because of their sin, because of their ignorance, because of their greed, because they did not want to lose their position and their power. And that is true of all nations everywhere. These were the elect of God. And why? Because God called out Abraham, and then God blessed Abraham, and then God gave promises to Abraham. They are a people of a certain family that have been given promises by God and blessing by God, and they were, because of that, God's chosen. So look at 2:37. After Peter gives his sermon, his amazing sermon on Pentecost, this is 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, just 50 days, not even 2 months have gone by. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, as definitely water baptism. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. How awesome. So the offer is given here. This is in Jerusalem, not even 2 months after the resurrection of Christ. This offer is given. Notice, it's a blanket offer. It's to all of them. It doesn't say just you who aren't the leaders, not for all of you who are not in the Sanhedrin. No, it's for everybody. Then go to 3:17 now. And by the way, you might wonder, why water baptism? If Peter, the Lord doesn't want them to just in their mind say, all right, maybe Jesus was the Messiah. He wants a commitment of faith and then a visible manifestation of that. When they get baptized on that day of Pentecost, that is a visible witness to the rest of Israel who say, wow, 3,000 of my brethren really did believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. It's a witness. And also a confirmation of their faith. Look at 3:17. "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you." Talk about the grace of God. After what they had done, these are people, there's many of them here who had been shouting out, "Let his blood be on us and our children. Crucify him, crucify him." It's only 2 months later. All these people are here for Pentecost. The same people who came to Passover would have come for Pentecost. And the offer. And notice, we know, Peter says, "We know that you acted in ignorance. Repent and be saved." Now that was to the people, right? He said, just as your, if you go back to verse 17, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." So what about the rulers? Maybe they skipped the rulers. Look at 4:8. Peter finds himself in the midst, Peter and John, finds himself in the midst of the Sanhedrin in front of the very leaders who condemned Christ. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone," speaking of Christ, "the stone which was rejected by you, the builders which became the chief cornerstone. We're right back to Psalm 118 again. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And so the gospel is offered to them too. Why would Peter tell them this if their salvation was impossible? Because he's right there in the Sanhedrin. He's right there with Caiaphas, the high priest. All of them are there. And what does Peter do and say? Well, he gives them the gospel. And hence, we'll see tomorrow in the next paragraph, Christ said, I'm going to send you more apostles. He didn't say apostles, he said prophets, but here they are, Peter, John, and they're awesome witnessers. Well, since you're there, let's see why they're awesome witnessers. In verse 13, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Why was John and Peter such great witnesses? It's because they matured. They matured in the faith. They matured in the word. All of us must mature. And as we mature, we become the same. That's what I close here. Our heralding is like Christ. And I'll say it again without judgment. Don't be taking out your favorite, you brood of vipers, gospel message. We don't get to do that. Leave all judgment in the hands of Christ. There is no one is excluded. You see it here in the book of Acts. The people, the leaders, the ones who said crucify him, the God, even after the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, after it is all finished and done, the gospel is offered to them. And so we must offer the gospel to all people too. And guess who are the heralds now? These apostles are gone. Yeah, and they expected the Lord to come back real quick. He told them he would. But, of course, what is quick to Christ? It's not the same as it is to us. So as we wait, and that's coming up in chapter 24 and 25, you know, Christ coming back again, he's going to start to teach us about the future. And our heralding is just like Christ, without judgment. So when Christ came into the city, what did he come in on? A donkey? What was he? Humble. When he cleansed the temple, he was bold. When he taught in the temple, he was wise. When he taught in the temple, he cared about others and he taught. We are humble servants, therefore humble witnessers. We've got to mature. We've got to mature like Peter and John here. We're humble. We're bold. That means we don't back down. It's another reason why I don't have time. I wish I had more time to get into it. But if you see here, why is it important to be mature as a witness? You know, we've talked in the past a lot years ago about, you know, how we all got to mature so that we can have victory in this angelic conflict, in this invisible war. But what? And that's true. Absolutely true. Put on the armor of God so that you may stand firm. But what are you standing firm for? If I just stand firm, okay, you know, what am I doing? What is the ultimate goal of the believer? And yes, to glorify God, definitely. But we glorify God by being witnesses of his gospel to others. Being a witness. And why do you got to be mature? Because you're going to be attacked just like they were. You're going to be insulted. You're going to be persecuted. And so we herald just like Christ. When this final week of his life is just like yours. Thankfully, not as difficult. But in the midst of trial, in the midst of persecution, as we do all of this, our Lord's final week becomes a blueprint for us, for our ministries and witnessing, both as individuals and as a group. He rode into Jerusalem humble, cleansed the temple. He was bold. He taught, meaning he was true and a teacher. And he gave the good news. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." As he begged the people in Jerusalem to believe upon him by showing them his works and his teaching. So we are like him, offering peace to people who would murder us. Right? Are we to love our enemies and give the gospel to our enemies? Yes, to all. Hence, it is so important for us to be mature in faith. We are like the Lord Jesus, offering peace to the people who would murder us. The very ones to whom he pronounced these woes in the temple in front of all the people, for which they hated him even more. They stood around the cross mocking him, feeling vindicated and victorious. Who imagined he's telling them, woe, 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 seven of them. And this is in public, in the temple, in front of everybody. And then just 2 or 3 days later, depending on how you get your days in the final week, but say 2 days later, they're around the cross looking at him, nailed to the cross, mocking him, taunting him. You can say, oh, woe to us. How about woe to you now? As he's on the cross, they're taunting him. They see in themselves a victory. They said to him, he said he is the Son of God. Let God deliver him. He saved others. He can't save himself. Come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. And what did Christ say to him? Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they do. And that's played out in the book of Acts. The gospel is given to them. So you and I are heralds of the gospel, just like our Lord. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for the grace and truth that come through your gospel, the book of Acts that we looked at today. Guide us, Father, in being those witnessers, just like our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.